Let's pray together. Jesus, sometimes we sing our prayers. Prayer this morning is simply that we would decrease so that you could increase. That standing in your perfect presence would humble us, would convict us of the ways that we've sinned and walked away from you, and that we would seek restoration in the only place possible, in the shed blood of Jesus Christ, which washes us clean once more. So this morning, we stand as sons and daughters of the living God, not by working harder or trying more, but by standing firm on your promises and accepting the free gift of salvation that is available to us in Jesus Christ. We gather together this morning to remind ourselves that you are victorious over sin and death, that you are the last word, and you will have everything due to you. Glory, honor, and praise forever and ever. We are grateful for this morning to have a foretaste of the kingdom, which is beyond our comprehension and greater than our imaginations. May it come in small ways through our surrender. Christ be magnified in us. We pray this in Jesus' powerful name, and God's people said, amen and amen. You can be seated this morning. Thanks, everyone, for being here with us this morning at Park Street Brethren Church. Always grateful that you are worshiping with us, praying that God will meet you this morning. A reminder, I haven't said in a little while, it bears repeating that Park Street Brethren Church exists to empower authentic disciples to live life on mission with God. That's our purpose, that's our mission, to empower you to be faithful followers of Jesus, and to proclaim his goodness in every part of your life. We pray that we can help you do that. If you're curious about how that works, come see a staff person, a deacon, a volunteer, and we'd be happy to talk to you about how we can hopefully position you to greater obedience to Jesus in your life. We are in the midst of ordinary time this year. Park Street, though we are but lowly brethren, have attempted to follow the liturgical calendar in our own way, right? We haven't been super uptight about it, but we have attempted to follow the church calendar that tries to remind us every week how to orient our time and our lives around the ministry and message of Jesus Christ and the invitation he has before us to go and make disciples of all nations. We're quickly approaching a different season than ordinary time, and that next season is Advent. Oh my goodness, it's close. And so after we kind of go all the way around, we await Christ's coming once more. Which I think seems appropriate. Anybody been waiting for Jesus to show up any minute now? We're praying that he does, and looking forward to that season. But first, we're still hanging out in ordinary time. It's been heavy lately, hasn't it? Locally, it's been heavy. We've lost young people. Internationally, it's been heavy. We've seen this incredible terrorist attack on the people of Israel. There's never a shortage of controversies and outrage around the world. A few weeks ago, we were teaching a sermon series about resilience, and we talked about the idea of stress plus rest equals growth. Does anyone remember that? You do? Oh, good. My words are not in vain. Stress plus rest equals growth. But importantly, stress plus restlessness equals two options, blowing up or burning out, right? So if you have found yourself weary, if you have found yourself explosive. If you found yourself outraged or exhausted, one of the reasons we gather on Sunday mornings, in addition to proclaiming the goodness of Christ and the sufficiency of the gospel, is for you to rest. Rest in the fact that he is good, even though the world is warped and wicked. Rest in his promises, even when things around us seem like they're falling apart. I would like to take some time praying. I know we just prayed, but let's do it again. That we could enter into his rest this morning, okay? Jesus, us again, hello. I know it's a quick callback, but we are feeling the weight of the world this morning. And we're praying that we would show up to your invitation to rest and to put down all the offenses, all the outrage, all the feelings of overwhelmingness that we've picked up throughout the week. Help us put it down. We pray, Jesus, for the people of Israel. We pray as they have been attacked by a terrorist organization that you would comfort and guide and protect them. We pray for all who live there in the Middle East, in this area of contention and conflict. May those who have yet to come to know you see your grace and your love in the midst of this awful situation. Please, Lord, let your peace be manifest and let your grace abound. For our community, we pray that you would heal and help us to navigate all the challenges around us. We need you desperately. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to keep on keeping on in the book of Philippians. Philippians is the book of joy. So we've kind of been at this for a while. And before the service, we kind of have a prayer meeting to kind of talk through with all of our volunteers and people who help out on Sunday morning, like what we're going to be focusing on and if there's any special things happening today. And I said, almost jokingly, we've been trudging through Philippians, but that's not true. It's not been a trudge. We've been skipping through Philippians. We've been frolicking through Philippians because it's a book of joy. And even in the midst of all the difficulty that Paul finds himself in while writing this letter while imprisoned, his constant refrain to the people of God in the church at Philippi is that they would rejoice. And so we're going to try to continue to remember that. This morning, as we turn to chapter 2, we're continuing on verses 12 through 18 this morning. Let's turn our attention to the Word of God this morning. Philippians 2, 12 through 18. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it's God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault, in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. And then I will be able to boast on that day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. This morning, I kind of just want to walk through this short passage kind of line by line, because I think there's some really important, timely, and very encouraging words for us as a faith community this morning. So let's start at the beginning. A very good place to start. Sorry, sometimes the spirit of Julie Andrews just rises up, you know. Paul begins this section with the word therefore, which we know is a summary word that intends us to look back and everything he said previous and keep that in mind as we continue reading forward. And so just as a kind of a recap of where we've been for the first chapter and a half that led us to this therefore, Paul kind of has, for at least my reading, three very important points to kind of keep in mind if we're going to appreciate the therefore that he begins this paragraph with. The first is, Paul believes that there is incomparable joy in knowing and serving Christ. For Paul, to live is Christ and to die is gain, he says in chapter 1, verse 21. So this idea that having his life found in Christ is the most joyful completion that anyone could ever anticipate or imagine. So for him, there's just this joy in being connected to Jesus, to serving to Jesus. And the very thing that so many of us and much of the world fears above all fears, the unknown of death, Paul says that would be better by far, right? So secure and lost and assured of who Christ is in his life. So that's the first bit. The second comes from Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, right? So knowing Christ is this incomparable joy, and then we are to conduct ourselves in a manner that's worthy of his lordship, of his victory over sin and death, of his promise that he will come and restore all things to himself. And then the third bit, that if we take on the mindset of Christ, if we kind of truly adopt his worldview, Paul says to the Philippian church that they would make his joy complete. And what is that worldview? Well, we just talked about it last week. It's this hymn that is in the beginning of the second chapter of Christ's attitude, which is inherently self-giving and self-sacrificing. So those are the things we're trying to hold on to as we get to therefore, right? The incomparable joy of knowing and serving Jesus, the idea that we have an invitation to live a life worthy of the gospel, and that means having the same mindset, the same humility, the same self-giving and self-sacrificing attitude as Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Therefore, as you've always obeyed, keep doing it. I'm not here with you. I used to be, but now I'm not, but you're doing a great job. He says, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. This is a very interesting language that is kind of talked about a lot. This is not Paul's encouragement to be anxious or worried, right? This is not Paul saying that you are responsible for your salvation, that if you would work harder, that you could achieve it. Paul's not recommending that you adopt a heresy of Pelagianism, meaning that we can work our way to God. And he's also not recommending anxiety. There's plenty of that going around, but this is not Paul's recommendation. He doesn't want you acting like a shivering chihuahua, right? Somebody, why are the chihuahuas shivering? They want Taco Bell. That is a classic cultural callback right there. So what is he saying in this phrase, work out your salvation with fear and trembling? Well, he uses this phrase with fear of trembling in a couple other places. The first is in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3, when Paul says that he came to the church in weakness and fear with much trembling. In the second place that he uses the same phrase is in the book of 2 Corinthians, when he talks about that church receiving Titus with fear and trembling. And so when we look at the context of all three of these uses, we recognize that what Paul means by fear and trembling is probably this idea of fear of the Lord that we talked about quite a bit in the Proverbs series, not as this idea of afraid of God's wrath necessarily, but this idea of awe and reverence and respect to God, recognizing that he is infinite, uncontainable, uncontrollable, unimaginable in many ways. And then the trembling part is this idea of recognizing the seriousness of the task that you've been called to perform. So that's fear and trembling, this recognizing that there is an infinite God who has more power than we could rightly imagine, and that the work he's called us to is very, very important. Paul's not calling us to nervousness. He's calling us to appreciate the seriousness of the call. My sister-in-law cannot speak in public without crying. What a sissy. She just gets choked up, you know? And I tease her about it sometimes, but it's like all the occasions that she would speak publicly are serious occasions, right? It's like anniversaries, birthdays, something. And so she's like, attention, everyone. And then she just starts crying. Just this recognition that there's something that important that she's trying to communicate, something that she cares a lot about. So that's what Paul's saying. He's saying, continuing to work out your salvation, this idea of this faithfulness journey, this process of conforming into Christ's likeness, it takes a long time. All the gray-haired people will say amen to that, right? Conforming into Christ's likeness takes a long time, but the work deserves your respect, your awe, and it deserves you to recognize the seriousness and the importance and the stakes. To combat the idea that it's up to you to work harder to become more like Jesus, Paul follows this phrase up. So, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act, right? So, which is it, Nate? Sometimes you get up here and you tell us we can't work out our salvation. We need to surrender to God. And then last week, you're telling us to try harder. You know, does that feel like contradicting messages? Well, too bad, people. I don't know what to tell you. Yes, I do. It's both, of course. Like, we're not called to live perfectly because we can't. We're called to follow Jesus. And in the following, it exposes our imperfections. Does that mean we ought not try? No, we should try with every bit that we have to submit this life to Christ, to commit our minds and our heart and our will to doing what Jesus asks us. And when we fail, because we will, because we're humans, we recognize the beauty of grace. I think many of us, we're always like, I'm personally always into like time hacks, how to save time, right? And what we've learned throughout eons of men and women trying to faithfully live into faithfulness and following the way of the Lord is that we were never able to live up to the standard of the law, right? But that's a lesson that you kind of have to experience to get. Failure is a teacher. Falling short is instructive. When you try with all of your might and you still fall short, you recognize the preciousness of grace. So I think sometimes we've kind of done ourselves a disservice by saying, well, nobody can keep the law, so good thing there's grace. And Paul's instruction is, no, work out your own salvation. You should be trying. You should be getting up every day and asking the Lord to search me, to cast parts away from me that are not of the Lord, to pick up our cross daily and to follow Jesus, knowing that if we have any success whatsoever, it's God who's working in us to will and to act and to obedience, right? And that's a sign of our transformation. In order to fulfill his good purpose, we're continuing on in verse 13. It's God who is at work in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Purpose. What is God's good purpose in the world? What's God trying to accomplish? My reading of Scripture is God's good purpose in the world manifest in Jesus Christ is to restore all things to himself. The restoration of all things. And there are a couple places in Scripture that I go, many places actually, that I go to find this. But one of them is in Luke chapter 4, when Jesus comes to the synagogue, he comes to the temple, and he opens a scroll, and he reads from Isaiah 61. He reads a portion of Isaiah 61. And upon reading the first couple verses, he closes the scroll and says, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your presence." And so in many ways, a lot of biblical commentators look at this moment and like Jesus is identifying his own mission statement, his own purpose for being in the world. It comes from Isaiah 61. And even though Jesus only reads the first couple verses of Isaiah 61, his original audience, who are so immersed in the Hebrew scriptures, they would have heard the first couple lines of that and they would have been able to fill in the rest of the blanks on their own. Let's see if we can do it, not with Isaiah 61, but with something else that you might hold as near and dear into your heart. Finish this. Just a small town girl living in a lonely world. How many people knew that? You've hidden it in your heart, haven't you? What did she do? She... Where's it going? Anywhere. And then there's another line. It's about a boy. It's a, just a... Where was he born and raised? You know it, okay? Is my part. There's something about this cultural immersion in the song, Don't Stop Believin', that we've like internalized. We've heard it many times. We've sung along with it maybe. That just hearing the first bit of it and your mind can kind of fill in the rest, right? So I want to read Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 7. It goes on, but I just want to give you a sense of what Jesus' original audience, when he gets up in the temple in Luke chapter 4 and he reads from the scroll, they're filling in the rest. This is what Jesus would say his mission is as he reads from Isaiah 61. "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And that's where the Luke reading stops, but again, the original audience would keep on thinking about the next lines. "And the day of vengeance for our God, to comfort all who mourn and to provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. They will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. Strangers will shepherd your flocks. Foreigners will work your fields and vineyards, and you will be called priests of the Lord, and you will be named ministers of our God. You will feed on the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast. Instead of your shame, you will receive a double portion, and instead of disgrace, you will rejoice in your inheritance. And so you will inherit a double portion in your land, and everlasting joy will be yours." The good purpose that God intends in the world is nothing short of all things being restored back to God the Father through Jesus Christ the Son. You think about that language of Isaiah 61, these ruined buildings being restored, these disgraced people receiving a double portion of glory. Those people who were starving now have wealth and produce. Then they are restoring. They are renewing. And that's what Paul is encouraging those Christians in Philippi to do, to work out their salvation with fear and trembling, recognizing to have reverence and respect for the task that God is doing in you to fulfill his good purpose, which is nothing short of the restoration of all things. He goes on, if that wasn't good enough, "Do everything without grumbling or arguing so that you may be blameless and pure." How's that going for you? One of the hardest things for me to have to unlearn because I grew up in Appalachia was not to grumble and complain when everything doesn't go my way. Does anyone else resonate with that? Not very many hill jacks here, I know. But maybe there's a sentiment that you can at least understand, right? When anything goes wrong in my life, my first instinct is to look around for who I can blame. And then to kind of audibly focus that blame by complaining, by whining, by displacing responsibility onto somebody else. And Paul says that this task that the Christians in Philippi, and by extension you, have been called to, this task of living faithfully into this attempt to make Jesus known by being an agent of restoration and reconciliation in the world, that it's not going to be easy, but that we're called to do the work without grumbling or complaining. Okay, I'm on it. He goes on to say in verse 15, that we would be children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Think about the world we're living in right now. Do these words seem incredibly appropriate right now? Do you feel like this time that we're living in is particularly warped and crooked? I do. And then we remember, oh, but this letter was written almost 2,000 years ago. And then, you realize that Paul, in this moment, is quoting Moses from Deuteronomy 32, which means this idea that we are living in the midst of a wicked and crooked generation has been the reality for God's people for over 3,500 years. Oh. Everybody, I think, feels this way at some point. Every follower of God, everyone who wants to see light and goodness and joy in the world at some point in their journey feels like they look around and everyone else is surrendering to darkness. So there's something encouraging about that, yes? That like sometimes we think the times we live in are particularly deranged, and they might be, but then you take a step back and you realize that this was Paul's instruction to the Philippian church 2,000 years ago, that this was Moses' instruction to the people of Israel before they went into the promised land 3,500 years ago. I've been thinking of the word corruption, and I, for some reason, the Lord brought to mind this idea of a corrupted file in a computer. A file, a digital file, becomes corrupted when a piece of data that forms it is lost or damaged in some way. And so when you try to open it or view that file, that piece of data, the program that you're using to open it and view it is unable to assimilate it correctly. I have a friend who lives in St. Louis who's an artist. He's kind of a friend, but I like saying he's my friend. And he does this beautiful iconography. And he was commissioned by a church in Ohio to have this icon of the Transfiguration. So his name's Kelly Lattimore. I've showed you his work before. Here's a picture of this commission work called The Transfiguration. It's a beautiful work. And we could spend time unpacking it. But there's an interesting bit. He has another piece connected to this called Glitch Transfiguration. And it looks like this. And this, he was with his nephew and he was showing him this piece and he was showing him how he edits his icons digitally and they accidentally created this and he thought it was kind of cool and so he sells this too. But I kind of like that as a visual to go back to the previous. And I think it's particularly apropos that the moment of the Transfiguration is the moment the disciples finally see Christ clearly. Yes? Oh, he is the Savior of the world. And then this idea that, but there can be a data corruption that causes the image to be way less discernible. I want to suggest to you that every generation, every culture that is not founded on the gospel of Jesus Christ has no choice but to see the world through a twisted, corrupted lens. And so we find ourselves sometimes not seeing clearly. And we don't have to look far in our current culture to see the places where evil has been called good and all kinds of twisting of language and of reality is taking place. I could list the issues, right? In a few weeks, Ohio will be voting on issues 1 and 2. I would encourage you to read those because those are not reflective of the kingdom of God. If the kingdom of God is the restoration of all things, just read them. Be an informed voter. I think they fall wildly short. Infinite amount of scandals and outrage. Locally, young people losing their lives to addiction, to disease, and despair. It can feel heavy, right? When you go into the world, but everything seems twisted. People are shouting things that make no sense, insisting that you go along with what they do, even though the picture they're painting looks like chaos and not like the peace that the Lord promised us. What should we do? Paul says, then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. If you can remember the joy of the Lord, and if you can remember that to live is Christ and to die is gain, and if you can remember that our invitation is to take on the very mindset of Christ, which is self-giving and self-sacrificing, and we can attempt to live out this faith, recognizing that it is serious, it deserves our all, it deserves our respect. And if we can do it without grumbling or arguing, even though we live in the midst of a crooked and corrupted generation, if you can do all that by the grace of God, your life will shine. Your life will shine. A lot of Bibles would note that phrase, living amongst a corrupted generation, is from Exodus 32, verse 5. But Paul's invitation to shine like stars while holding on to the word of life are also from Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32 is known as the Song of Moses. It's Moses' last song before he dies, before the Israelites enter into the promised land. It's kind of a summary call to obedience for the people of God as Moses gets ready to go back to the Lord. And at the end of the song, which is meant to be instructive for his people, Moses says this in Deuteronomy 32, 45 through 47. When Moses finished reciting all these words to Israel, he said to them, take to heart all the words I have solemnly declared to you this day, so that you may command your children to obey carefully all the words of this law. They are not just idle words for you. They are your life. By them you will live long in the land you are crossing the Jordan to possess. These are not just idle words. These are life. These words are life. A lot of Christian philosophers or cultural critics will say that it feels like currently American Christianity is akin to the Israelites living in Babylon. There's a sense of culturally we are living in exile. Christians have kind of been carried off into a foreign land, and yet we're still called to be people of faith in the midst. I think that there's probably a better biblical analogy for the cultural moment we live in, and I actually think that it's the Exodus story. I think that perhaps, without knowing, our faith got co-opted by the empire. Slowly over time, we assimilated. And now, there's been like a break. Just because you are an American, people don't assume that you are a Christian who affirms Scripture. And we find ourselves kind of in a wilderness season. We're kind of stumbling along, and some are calling us to go back, remember how good it was, you know, but we're not called to go back. We're called to go forward into a new way of living. And in the meantime, while we're in between, the call of God over and over and over again is for his people to be holy and different from the world and the cultures around them. I really do. I think that we are entering into a season where Christians are called to be peculiar, set apart, holy, in a way that might be different than we have in the last few decades. Culturally and politically, conservatives and progressives have kind of both claimed spaces of moral justification that don't really fit into categories of biblical reading of faith. One of his last interviews, the late Tim Keller talked with Carrie Newhoff about concerns for the future of the church. And Tim Keller, which is one of the brightest minds in Christianity in America in the last 100 years, said, if the church was true to the historic witness of Christianity and faithful to the Bible, then the Christian church should be sold out for racial justice, deeply concerned about the poor and the marginalized, radically pro-life, and adamant that sex should only be between a man and a woman in marriage. And what has happened is culturally, the right is very comfortable with two of those talking points, and the left is very comfortable with two of those talking points. And so churches that are conservative emphasize two of the four, and churches that are progressive emphasize the other two of the four. And I am just growing more and more convinced that to be faithful to the witness of Scripture and the commandments of Jesus, the followers of Christ are not going to fit into either category easily. We're going to be different. We're going to feel isolated. We're going to feel like both are against us. And all to that I say, rejoice. Oh, good. Everyone's going to hate us. Everyone's going to try to silence us. Everyone's going to try to sidestep us. Everyone's going to write us off into irrelevance. Oh, good. Let's rejoice. Because if that happens, it will set the stage beautifully for God once again to show the world it's not by the intelligence or the charisma or the strength of his people that he redeems the world, but it's through their sacrifice, through their service, and through their willingness to pick up their cross that he can show his power to the world. I look forward to my increasing irrelevance. I don't know about you. Because I believe in the upside-down kingdom of Jesus Christ. That is the most fertile soil for the gospel to take root. May you shine like stars, proclaiming the goodness of God in this twisted and corrupted generation. Let's pray together this morning. Jesus, forgive us for the ways that we do not see clearly. All of us don't have the full picture. All of us inherit the lenses of the world around us. The Apostle Paul says, we see through a glass darkly. But we know that you see everything clearly. And so we pray, Lord, for a humble spirit to recognize our desperate need for your grace. In the midst of our humility, we also pray for courage and boldness to proclaim it's not us that has all the answers, but Jesus. May you be glorified in and through our lives. We pray all of this in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. Amen. Let's stand together and respond in song this morning. Receive this benediction this morning. We pray in the name of Jesus that you would adopt the same mindset of Christ. And in fear and trembling, recognizing that God is at work in you, that you would be a light in the darkness, children who are pure and blameless in the midst of a wicked and corrupted generation. We pray that you would be encouraged this morning to know that even though the times we face are difficult, they are not unique to us, but what we possess that is unique is that in our hearts lives the redeeming Savior of the world who will one